Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles. Tonight we're going to be looking at a text in Matthew 17. You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. You can find it on page 1132 if you're going to use the church Bible tonight. Again, since I've been gone all week, we're taking a bit of a break just tonight from our usual series on the identity of God, to look at a passage that in some ways connects with what we talked about this morning. Not so much the sovereignty aspect of what we talked about in the providence, but the connection with living by faith. So this is sometimes doesn't always seem to be as practical, but if you look at what Scripture tells us, we see that living by faith is the strong and overwhelming call that God gives to us as his people. So Matthew 17 tonight, we'll start at verse 14, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. This is God's perfect word. "And when they had come to the multitude, the man came to him," that's Jesus, "kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For surely, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' And Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" This is the word of our Lord. Years ago, I went to a military museum in southern Florida, and outside the museum, as you were walking into the entrance, there were many different artifacts that you could look at from throughout military history. So they had a variety of military vessels, boats, and those types of things outside. But they also had many beach obstacles that had been used during the war to help prepare the troops for the invasion of Europe. And you'll remember, when the Allied forces invaded Europe, they largely did so through beach attacks. The invasion of Normandy on D-Day is kind of the preeminent example of that. And to keep these attacks from happening, or at least to weaken the impact of these attacks, the Axis powers often set up obstacles. They put obstacles just below the surface of the water. They put obstacles then on the beach as well. And the most common of these obstacles, and what I saw outside of this museum, were what were called hedgehogs. And boys and girls, these weren't actual hedgehogs. They didn't even look like the animal hedgehogs, but they were big pieces of iron welded together, kind of in a cross shape. And so they would put these under the water to keep the boats from being able to make it close to the beach. They would put these all over the beach as well, so that if you got to the beach, then you wouldn't be able to get your vehicles onto the beach either. And that was the idea behind it. And now that comes to mind when we get to our passage this evening. And because here, what we're confronted with are the obstacles that we face every single day of our lives. Right? The hedgehogs, if you will, that we run into, the things that are daily trying to trip us up. And as we'll see tonight, these obstacles are the trials and the temptations that come our way, right, day after day. Right, these are the roadblocks that try to keep us from loving God and living for God as we should. And Jesus reminds us of that. But he not only reminds us of the presence of these obstacles in our lives, he also tells us how we can and should overcome these obstacles in our lives as well. And that's what our main point is about tonight. If you're looking at the outline, here we are taught to overcome those obstacles in our life, whatever the obstacle may be, by trusting in the power and promises of our Savior. That's how we overcome obstacles. We trust in the power and in the promises of our Savior. So that's what we're going to be considering tonight. Now, first here on the outline, let us consider that life is full of obstacles that test your faith in the Lord's power and promises. So going back to the beginning of our text here, verse 14, we're told of an encounter that Jesus had with a man whose son suffered from epilepsy. And your Bible may say something slightly different. Literally, the text says he was moonstruck, which was the way that the ancients would often refer to someone who had erratic and bizarre behavior. And this son had erratic and bizarre behavior. We're told he was known for unexpectedly falling into water and falling into fire, trying to harm himself. We're told elsewhere in the Gospels that he would have seizures and he would foam at the mouth and he would grind his teeth in rage. This is what this boy's condition was. And it seemed like he had a bad illness that was causing these symptoms. But in reality, what we learn in the text is that it was the result of a demon. This boy was demon-possessed, the text tells us. And this was the issue that he had. But the thing we have to note, and this is what I want us to focus on for the time being tonight, is that the only reason the father brought his son to Jesus is because the disciples were not able to help him. And that's the thing I want us to consider. So look here at verse 16. Here in verse 16 we're told, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now, I know we're not going through the book of Matthew, but if you have read through Matthew, you might remember that earlier in the book, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles on their first solo mission, he gave them the power to cast out demons. Now, Matthew 10, verse 1. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." In fact, up until this point, we're told that the disciples had actually used this power to cast out demons. And we see that in places like Mark chapter 6, verse 13. So when you take those things into consideration, we can understand the disciples should have been able to cast this particular demon out as well. This should not have been a problem for them. They had the ability from the Lord to do it. They had his promise that they could do it, and they had the track record of actually being able to do it. So the big question of the passage then is, why couldn't they do it? Why were they unsuccessful in casting out the demon? Well, Jesus gives the answer in the first part of verse 20. When he says, "So Jesus said to them, it's because of your unbelief." It's because of your unbelief. Right? In other words, just because the 12 had been given the supernatural ability to cast out demons, Jesus says it was never going to happen automatically. Their ability had to be exercised in faith. And so you see, then, when the demon wouldn't first come out, as they were trying to cast out the demon, instead of persevering in faith, instead of continuing to trust in what Jesus had given them the ability to do, they gave up. As Jesus rebukes them, their faith only went so far, and then they gave in to unbelief, and they stopped trusting. So here they are. They had encountered an obstacle, right? An obstacle that had tested their faith, and it got the better of them. And as disciples of Jesus Christ today, that's what we come up against every day of our lives. We have our faith tested by similar obstacles. And those obstacles could be some type of physical suffering, right? Physical suffering that may tempt you to doubt, does God love me and care for me anymore? Right? The obstacle may be a sudden tragedy that takes place in your life. We've had many of those things mentioned even this evening in our prayer requests. The obstacle could be your lack of apparent growth in dealing with a particular sin, a sin that you've been struggling with for years and years, and yet there doesn't seem to be any progress. Or the obstacle could be the seeming absence of the Lord's promised provision in your life. You name it. The obstacle could be anything. But the one thing that is similar to all of the obstacles is that they test your faith. Right? Our faith is tested in the Lord's power. Is God going to help me? Will He strengthen me? And our faith is tested in the Lord's promise. Is He going to be good to me anymore? Is He with me? And will He bless me? And so we can put ourselves here in the apostle's shoes. We know what it's like to come up against these obstacles and to have our faith tested. But we aren't the only ones who have encountered this, because Jesus also, in His earthly life, encountered a variety of obstacles. And yet, unlike us, and this is the good news, He always overcame them. And that brings us to our second point on the outline. So we have a contrast that I think we're to see in the text here. On the one hand, you've got the disciples who, when they came up against the obstacle, gave up and gave in to their unbelief. Their faith would not persevere beyond a certain point. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's typically the camp that we fall into. We know what it's like to have our faith tested so much that we stop believing in a way. We stop trusting in the promises of the Lord and so forth. But on the other hand here in the text, contrasted to the disciples, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And the Lord Jesus, who also faced many, many obstacles in His life, and yet persevered in His faith through them instead. And so if you look at the text here, I think this is brought to our minds when we get to verses 22 and 23. And now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus often foretold His sufferings and death before they ever happened. He was trying to prepare His disciples for what was about to happen. And so in Matthew's Gospel, He's already done this once in chapter 16. Now in chapter 17, we're here at the second time He's doing it. And then later in chapter 20, He'll do it again for the third time. And they're now making their journey. They had been up north, Jesus and the disciples. Now they're heading back down towards Jerusalem in the south. And as they're going down, Jesus is saying one more time to them, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, and then I will be raised from the dead." In other words, Jesus here, as He's going to Jerusalem, has in His mind the cross that was waiting for Him. And if ever there was an obstacle that Jesus encountered in His life that tested His faith, of course it was the cross. Right? No doubt the knowledge that He would eventually be mocked and beaten and arrested and unjustly tried and eventually brutally murdered was a source of testing and temptation for Him. We've said before, humanly speaking, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. Humanly speaking. And that's why the temptation that Satan provided in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and the temptation that Peter then later provided for Him, both trying to keep Jesus from the cross, were real temptations to Him. Right? He was, as the book of Hebrews tells us, tempted as we are. So, if it was possible for there to be another way to save the elect, besides going to the cross, humanly speaking, Jesus wanted that other way. And you'll remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't that what He was praying for all along? "Lord, if there is another way, may it happen, but not my will be done, Your will be done." But we know there was not another way besides the cross. And so what did Jesus do with that obstacle? Well, we understand that out of love for the Father and out of love for the ones he came to save, like you and me, he resolved to go to Jerusalem so that he could be hung upon the cross. And that's what he's doing here. He's expressing his resolve. They're going to Jerusalem. He's saying, disciples, let me just remind you one more time. This is what's going to happen to me. And Jesus knows this is what's going to happen to me. And that he is still walking towards the city. As Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4:10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And as he said in response to Peter in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." Literally, you are a stumbling block to me, or you are an obstacle to me. And as Jesus came up against these obstacles, he never let them stop him from doing what he was called to do. You might remember the story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. We looked at this over the summer in one of our afternoon services. Here's this woman. She has a daughter who desperately needs to be healed. And so what does she do about it? She comes to Jesus begging for mercy. And it's one of those texts that at first it rubs us the wrong way, because as Jesus hears this woman pleading for mercy, Jesus' first response is essentially to ignore her. But what does she do in response to that? Well, she keeps asking. Jesus still doesn't give her what she wants. She keeps asking. She keeps asking. She keeps asking. And then eventually, she's given what she wants. Here she is, persisting in her pleading. She won't take no for an answer. Why? Because she believed in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal her daughter. And in a way, that's what Jesus did when he was on earth. His faith in the power of the Father and his faith in the promises of the Father would not give up like the disciples' faith did and like our faith does. But rather, his faith was strong and his faith was persistent. And so when the trials came and the temptations came, Jesus let nothing keep him from faithfully fulfilling the mission. He had a strong faith. Right, and what the Father had promised to do for him, and what the Spirit was enabling him to do, and that the Father knew what was best. And if it included suffering, well, then it included suffering. So, Jesus has walked this path already. Jesus has come up against many obstacles, greater obstacles than we will ever face in this life. And yet, Jesus was never overcome by them. Rather, he always overcame them. And that's good news for us, as I said, because as we see thirdly, since Jesus overcame his obstacles, you are now able to overcome your obstacles in him as well. And so let's look now at verses 24 to 25. It gets a little bit interesting here for a minute, so hold on, and I trust you'll see the point that we're getting at. But 24 and 25, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?'" Remember I said they're making their way down south. They had been up in the northern city of Caesarea Philippi. Now Jesus and the disciples have made it to Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee. That was really their headquarters, if you will, throughout much of Jesus' earthly ministry. And while out by himself in Capernaum, Peter's asked a question: does Jesus pay the temple tax? Now, the temple tax was something instituted all the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, when God directed Moses to collect money, a half shekel, from those who were 20 years and older whenever a census was taken. And the idea was the collection then helped support the tabernacle and later the temple and all of the needs that it had. So this was a tax collected by the Jewish authorities to provide for the needs of the temple. And perhaps because of the reputation that Jesus had among many of the Jewish people, they believed that he did not pay this temple tax. And that's why the disciple Peter is asked the question, does Jesus do this in verse 24? Well, later in the day, knowing that Peter had had this conversation, Jesus decided to use this as a teaching opportunity for Peter. And so if you look at verse 25, Jesus asks Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter's answer is from strangers, because, as Jesus confirmed, the sons are free and the sons do not have to pay the taxes. When I read this, I think of going to Orlando, Florida. And if you've been to Orlando, Florida, what is one of the things that Orlando is notorious for? Yes, it's notorious for Disney World and all those things, but in my mind, it's notorious for toll roads. This is something that is everywhere throughout Orlando, Florida. Now, there are ways you can get around while avoiding the toll roads, but if you want to go the quickest way, the straightest way, the fastest way, you've got to be on a toll road. And sometimes you've got to be on one or two or three toll roads to get where you want, because Orlando, of course, is the capital of tourism. It's a city where before the pandemic would get about 75 million visitors a year. You can hardly imagine having that many people. So why make all the locals pay for all the upkeep of the roads that the non-residents are driving on all day long? And similarly, this is why the answer to Jesus' question is that the sons are free. Right? The point that Jesus is making through this example is that he is the son. Right? That's all that this story is about. Jesus is using this example about the taxes to get Peter to see that he's the Son of God. And that's why he goes on to tell Peter to pay the temple tax, lest they offend the temple authorities. The implication is, Peter, I don't have to pay the temple tax. Now again, he does pay the temple tax, because not knowing that he's the Son of God, Jesus did not want to put a stumbling block in front of their coming to him in faith. He lays aside his rights for the time being. But again, the point he's making to Peter is that he doesn't have to pay it, because he's the Son of God. He's the one that can make a coin miraculously appear in the mouth of a fish. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, Jesus was saying that the king of the temple is God. Jesus, therefore, as the Son of God, the son of the king, was rightfully exempt from paying the temple tax. With this statement, Jesus was again declaring his identity as the Son of God. That's the point he's making here. But there's a bigger point he's making here as well, and that is he's not just saying to Peter, Peter, I am the Son of God. He's also saying, Peter, you too are the Son of God. Look at verse 26. Right? Jesus says to Peter that the sons, plural, are free. Verse 27, Jesus says, nevertheless, lest we, plural, offend them. And then finally, at the end of verse 27, Jesus miraculously provides a coin in the fish's mouth that would pay for both Jesus and Peter. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's including Peter in the exemption. Because like Jesus, Peter too is a son of God. We looked at this earlier, but Galatians 4:4-5. For when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And you realize, as believers today, that means something for your life. As Paul goes on to say in Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. In other words, being a son of God means that you are no longer a slave. It means that you've been set free. You've been set free from the domain of darkness. You've been set free from the enslaving power of sin and Satan. And being set free, you've been brought into the kingdom of light. You've been filled with the empowering Holy Spirit. You've been given the ability to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. And the question we have to ask ourselves in light of that tonight is, do I believe that is true of me? Do I believe that that is true of me? Because it is if you're in Christ. It's absolutely true. And if it's absolutely true, then that means you can absolutely overcome the obstacles that stand in your way. It means that like Jesus, you too can persevere through the darkest trials. And you can overcome the hardest temptations. How? Why? Because by faith you're united to the one who did so perfectly on your behalf. This is what our whole text is about. It's reminding us that in Jesus we can be content and we can be at peace in the worst of times. It's telling us that in Jesus we can say no to the temptation we've never been able to resist before. And we can put even our besetting sins to death once and for all. No matter what the obstacles are, in Jesus we can overcome them. Why? Because in Jesus we're a son of God. And if we're a son of God, then we have the Lord's power at work in our lives. We have the Lord's promises made to us as well. Because we've been set free. And we're no longer slaves. And so as we come to our fourth and final point, then we need to trust our Savior and overcome the obstacles in our lives. I mentioned earlier, when the disciples asked the Lord why they couldn't cast out this demon, he said it's because of their unbelief, right? It's because of their weak faith that gave up once the obstacle had appeared. But look at what Jesus then went on to say to them after that, in verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, he goes on, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. He's not speaking literally, but you get the point. To move a mountain is to overcome an obstacle. To move a mountain is to do something that would ordinarily be impossible, but is now possible. And how can such a mountain be moved? What is the answer Jesus gives? By faith. By faith. And not just the kind of faith that's been walking for Christ or with Christ for many years, right? Not just a mature faith. No, Jesus says, even those who have faith the size of a mustard seed, boys and girls, that tiny, tiny seed, even those people can move a mountain. Now, which tells us it's not the quantity of your faith that ultimately matters, but it's the quality of your faith. And D.A. Carson explains it this way. He says, Jesus tells his disciples that what they need is not giant faith, tiny faith will do, but true faith. Faith that out of a deep personal trust expects God to work. And you see, that's because ultimately it's not your faith that moves the mountain. It's the one your faith is in who moves the mountain. And that's Jesus Christ. As Dan Doriani puts it, faith can move a mountain, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of our Lord. Now, you'll recall, it's Jesus who eventually casts out the demon from the young boy. The disciples couldn't do it, but Jesus could and did do it. This is why the Lord says at the end of verse 20, if you're trusting in me, nothing will be impossible for you. Right, no obstacle will be too great for you to handle because nothing is too impossible or too great for him to handle. This is what he wants us to know. In Jesus, we can overcome the obstacles. Therefore, our faith must be in him. That means no matter what appears to be the case, at any given moment or whatever our history looks like, we have to trust in his power and in his promises to us. That's the way we can do this. Now, that does not mean that we're to be passive in overcoming obstacles. On the contrary, true faith is always an active faith, right? It actively clings to the power and promises of God as it actively takes the appropriate action, right? It's a faith that fights. And this also doesn't mean that our faith is without need of daily being strengthened. As Jesus told the disciples in verse 21, this kind of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, he's saying the means of grace are essential for having faith that will move a mountain. And so we're told if our faith is not to be one that gives up quickly, but is one that moves mountains and overcomes obstacles, then what do we need? We need our hearts and our minds full of the Word of God every single day. Because that's where we find the precious promises. That's where we're reminded of the powerful work in us. We also need to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we're reminded of our benefits in Christ and have them sealed to us. We need to rely on our Savior in prayer, daily asking for our faith to be strengthened. You can think of the man who said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." That should be our daily prayer. Of course, we need to be in the company of those who are believing themselves, so that we receive encouragement and we're reminded of the truth from them as well. J.C. Ryle, in his usual wonderful way, says, "Once let our faith languish and decay, and all our graces will languish with it. Courage, patience, long-suffering, and hope will soon wither and dwindle away. Faith is the root on which they all depend." So if you're to overcome these obstacles, faith in Christ needs to be your response, because faith is the way that you can do so. Again, Ryle says, faith is the key to success in the Christian warfare. Unbelief is the sure road to defeat. You'll remember when the Israelites came back from exile and had to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, they also had many obstacles to deal with. Read the book of Ezra, read the book of Nehemiah. Most notably, they had opposition from their surrounding enemies who were trying to keep them from rebuilding the wall in the city. But what did the Lord say to encourage them so that they would overcome that obstacle and keep doing the work? Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain.'" Do you see the connection between that passage and our passage tonight? Because the Lord was working in him through the Spirit. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, could move the mountain and turn it into a plain. He could overcome the obstacle that Israel had in front of them. And so it is for all who have faith in the Lord Jesus today, even for you and for me. So whatever obstacle is in front of you tonight, or however many obstacles are in front of you tonight, overcome them, not by your own power, but overcome them by trusting in the power and in the promises of the Savior who bled for you. May he work greatly in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we read of the disciples and we see ourselves in it. Lord, we could easily and rightly hear from you tonight that it's because of our unbelief that we have not resisted the temptation to get angry or to lust or to lie or whatever the sin might be. Lord, we pray that you forgive us of our unbelief. We do take the prayer that we read of in Scripture that, Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. Faith in a lot of ways does not seem to be practical. Sometimes we don't even know how to express it. But we pray that you would teach us to do that. We pray that you'd help us to believe the promise here of verse 20, that if we have faith, even small, small faith like a mustard seed, we'll be able to move mountains and overcome obstacles. And so, Lord, help us to be in the means of grace. Help us to fight the fight of faith. Help us to do all that we are to do. But as we do those things, may we never trust in ourselves, but, Lord, may we always trust in you. Strengthen our faith that no matter what, no matter how long we've been struggling, we would never lose faith in your great power that sets us free from sin, and in your many and wonderful promises that comfort and encourage us and enable us to live for you in this world. So Lord, give us strong faith tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.